Heavenly Father and our God, we invite thy continuing presence in our midst. We ask that thou wouldst provide the thoughts in thy servant's heart and words on his lips. They would be addressed and focused on thy sovereignty, thy grace, thy love for thy people, thy care for thy people. Give us comfort and assurance in these times of uncertainty, Lord, and challenges that we face. We look to thee, O God, for comfort, for strength, for assurance, that through this fellowship, through this meditation, exposition of thy living word, we would in turn be strengthened and give thee honor and praise and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And here we are, beginning of another year. Brother Joe started us off last Sunday with the reminder of some of God's promises, and in closing, I challenged us all to consider more of those, for being reminded of his promises is an assurance of providing the necessary oomph, if you will, to go forward and continue forward. And beginning of the year, traditionally we talk about New Year's resolutions, but I don't know if you've noticed, as you look around and read articles and maybe follow some news, there are not too many New Year's resolutions this year. Isn't that amazing? Typically, people, when life is kind of proceeding under some normal pace and normal environment, people have all kinds of plans and ideas, and they're all energized and focused and coming up with what they're going to do this year, what they're going to accomplish. But this last year and the transition into this new year has been nothing but normal, yeah? Nothing of short of abnormal. Definitely a time of uncertainty, not just with the virus that continues to just affect the nation and the world, but also political developments in our country, and it's just a lot of stuff on our minds and our hearts. So as we assess the last year, as we traditionally do towards the end of the year and look to a new year, as we look at this, it was even mentioned this morning in a Bible class as we were discussing Genesis chapter 3, one cannot fail but to think that, wow, I'm beginning to feel more and more as a stranger in this land of ours. I remember when I immigrated to this country back in 1977, and I was a resident alien, a green card holder, and started living here and, you know, started assimilating into this new culture. And it was, it had its own challenges, but it was a fast transition and accepting of a lifestyle in North America. And I remember as soon after that, I seriously followed on my commitment to commit my life to Christ, which started back in Europe while I was in the military, and soon was to be baptized. And I shared that news with people at work, and it was very positively received. I mean, my colleagues were looking very positive on me being a Christian and so on and so forth. Yeah, maybe not for me or not yet, but it was a very positive attitude towards that. And as we live our lives, and as I'm here now over 40 years, I remember probably as you look back, maybe in the 90s, being a Christian became more of a neutral. Well, it's neither here nor there. But in the last 10 years or so, you were definitely seeing a transition that being a Christian is definitely looked down upon. And so we see that little by little, whether we want to admit it or not, as I've assessed and I'm assessing my own life and what I've experienced here, and particularly, like I said, this transition of last year into this year, what's going on and what we have lived through, I'm beginning to realize that we as Christians are beginning to feel, truly beginning to feel, what does it feel like to be an exile? Physically, we have not been moved from our country and place of residence, but spiritually we're beginning to really appreciate more and more what does it feel to be an exile. And with that in mind, we are being more and more reminded that this world is not our home. Even though we're so desperately trying to make everything work, which is what we're supposed to do, but spiritually, we're becoming more and more aware that this world is not my home. So how should we live as these exiles, strangers, and aliens in the land that is beginning to be more and more hostile towards the people of God? In Jeremiah 29:11, we read the very famous verse that I would like to use this morning as the basis of the message that God has for us, titled, This World Is Not My Home. So we read in Jeremiah, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter 29. The focus will be on the verse 11. But let's read in a little bit. We have to have a context for this chapter. It's very important. So this is Jeremiah chapter 29, starting with verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 14. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the remainder or residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, the king and the queen or queen mother, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Safan, and Gemariah, the son of Ilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So this is the introduction that this letter that Jeremiah sent to the captives in Babylon was through an official correspondence that it went from a king of Judah at that time to king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that she may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words toward you, in causing you to return to this place. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil or calamity, to give you an expected end or a future and a hope, would be also translated this expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So we'll stop with verse 14. It's useful to read previous chapter and probably the remainder of this chapter, maybe a couple of chapters down the line. Well, so let's first provide a little bit of a historical background, because it always helps to understand why Jeremiah was prompted by God to write this. I said the focus would be the very familiar verse 11, Jeremiah 29:11. If people remember a verse from the book of Jeremiah, which is pretty lengthy, it's this 29:11. It is titled as one of the 10 most misapplied verses from the Bible. Now, when I say misapplied, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to use it. It's just traditionally, you will find this verse in most of the graduation cards. If it's written by a Christian family, it will be perhaps referring to 29:11 of Jeremiah. Why? Because God is assuring you as an individual graduating from a school that he has you in mind and he has it all laid out for you, and that things are going to just work out great. Now, let's pause for a moment and just realize that many of the verses in the scripture we often misapply. This is not wrong. What is important for us as believers is to continue to be the students of the Bible and read the scripture, understand context, how it was, when it was written, why it was written, so that we understand the direct application of God that he had for that time, but that we can also from that use it for general principle application that applies to individual lives as well. There is nothing wrong with using this particular verse as a verse that would be praying and using it for personal application. Nothing wrong, so don't get me wrong. But it is helpful to understand the context of how this was written. But through it all, we still understand the general principle, how God functions and operates. A lot of churches, beginning of the year, would have a key verse for that year, if you will. A lot of pastors use a key verse for the year, so that would be sort of a reminder for the rest of the year. This is our focus. And so this chapter, I will also tell you that in many churches is often preached beginning of the year. So that's just the background. But a little bit on a historical background, Jeremiah is known as the lamenting prophet. Why? He wrote the book of Lamentations. If you want to know what lamentation is weeping and crying. Why? Because he was the one, and those of us that are in a ministry, I often pray, may Lord not bring me to a situation that I have to be a messenger like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, and Ezekiel, that had to go and preach and prophesy to the people that were told they will not listen to you, but yet you got to go and tell them. So that there is a clear understanding that God delivers his message. God clearly reveals his will, his purpose, his intent. And we talked about this morning. And then we make choices based on those, based on what we have heard. So Jeremiah was one of those prophets. He had a very unpleasant job. He was a priest, but he was called to ministry in... He grew up about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem in a place called Anathoth, as we know from the book of Jeremiah. But he was called, it says, in 627 BC, in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was the last, if you will, of the righteous kings of Judah. After his death in 609 BC, every king who ascended Judah's throne was unworthy of the task. So Jeremiah ministered from about 627 BC, well passed the 586, which was the last of the exile. So let's understand a little bit the exile of Judah. Because when we read about this letter to the exiles, we may have a little bit of a misunderstanding of which ones. The exile took three phases for Judah. And this is maybe something that can help us also as we live our lives in a spiritual exile on this earth, as sojourners on this earth, to understand how often we get the message and direction from God's word and God's purpose and God's will, but yet we resist the temptation that we know better. What happened? In 605, King Jehoiakim began paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Babylon and Egypt had a war. Babylon won, as God has prophesied that the Babylonian kingdom will be rising, that Nebuchadnezzar would become his servant that he would use to discipline Judah, who was continuously sliding in their moral decay, in rebellion towards God, in idolatry, in their immorality. And so Nebuchadnezzar came after the battle and basically took over Jerusalem. And this is the time when, for the first time in 605 BC, he took some of the nobles, and Daniel and his friends was the first group among others, the first group of the exiles that were taken into Babylon. At this time, the situation was rather simple. Babylon was a greater power. They took over, but there was really no destruction of the city. There was really not a huge bloodshed. And so he basically had a king that was supposed to report to him in Babylon. However, following this event, since this was not so severe, there were two parties developed in Jerusalem, Republicans and Democrats, if I should say, but not really. There was a party that was supportive of the Egyptians. They were hoping that Egypt would come and help them out and rescue them from the Babylon. And there were those that simply were saying, well, listen, Babylon is a superpower. Let's just, you know, comply with the rules. It was during this time that obviously Jeremiah was sent to start prophesying that they would be sent into exile for 70 years. This was not a popular message. This was definitely not a popular message of people that were very proud. They were very, hey, this is, you know, Jerusalem is our city. Jehovah is our God. He has destroyed armies. We read in the, you know, examples of the angel of God destroying 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. We know that our God can handle this. But the message of judgment was not well received, and it was actually Jeremiah. I think I had a message maybe a year ago about Jeremiah's discouragement, because he was punished. He was beaten with 40 lashes, so 40 minus 1, if you remember the story, that the Jews were worried about that they would exceed the 40, and so they would do 39 lashes typically, and was put in stocks publicly, you know, put a yoke around his neck as a public shame, because he was prophesying against the people of God that they would go into captivity for 70 years. And that's what I'm saying. As the servants of God, the message and the task that God has for us at times, it's not a pleasant one. The worst is this is from his own people. So this was the first of the several instances where Jeremiah was really fearing for his life, and he was very discouraged, I think, if you read in chapter 20. And so during this period, Judah rebelled against Babylon. They did not want to listen to what God was telling them. Hey, Babylon's going to be your master. Get used to it. You will, as a matter of fact, go into exile. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar took a handful of them, they think no big deal. Well, this rebellion led to a siege, and in 597, Babylon came. Nebuchadnezzar came back and took another group. This time, he took a king and a mother queen and the nobles and the priests and smiths and, you know, craftsmen and whatnot. So again, it was maybe 10,000 people, not a total disaster yet. And he was sending a message. You need to listen and you need to basically submit to this authority. It is chapter 29 that it's written very shortly after this group was sent into Babylon that God has asked Jeremiah to write and to send them. I will finish the summary of the exile and then go back to the 29. Prior to that, in chapter 28, a prophet comes up and he says, no, this nonsense that Jeremiah is prophesying that we're going to be 70 years in Babylon is wrong. I have a message from God. This captivity is going to be only for 2 years. We're going to be back. Everything's going to be just peachy. And Jeremiah said, great. If that's the news, yeah, maybe God didn't send me that memo. You know, so I don't know what's going on here. But God calls Jeremiah and says, no. Tell him this is wrong. And the false prophet died that same year. God dealt with the false teachers and false prophets a little differently than what we have to deal with today. Sometimes I wish that God was a little bit more assertive, but that's our human nature and our spirit willingness to judge immediately. So he sends this letter, and the group receives it there. However, despite of the warnings, so at this time, one king is taken away. His uncle is placed as a new king in Jerusalem so that they would be obedient to Babylon. The same attitude. They rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and then in 586 or 587, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, destroys the wall, destroys the temple, kills about a third of Jerusalem, third flees into every direction, and the other third is finally taken into captivity. What I'm trying to portray with this reminder, because you got to go read a little bit and to get the full summary, and we often forget, had they been obedient to what God was saying, the struggle and suffering would have been probably easier to sustain and live and move on. But they rejected the message from God over and over. They were rebellious and disobedient, and for that reason, that the chastening of the Lord increased even more. And that's a sad story that we can all learn from. So back to this story of chapter 29. So soon after 597, he's writing this letter because we know that the false prophet was saying that within 2 years, you're going to be free. So obviously it had to be in less than 2 years and probably soon after, because God was trying to send them a very clear message. And the message, as we read, he says, the Nebuchadnezzar took you, that I sent you to Babylon. God was simply reminding them that it was by his hand and by his perfect and ultimate will that they were sent into Babylon. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. They were morally decaying, and as a result, God was sending them to discipline them. There's all kinds of explanations, perhaps, why 70 years, but it's not a short time. It is a lifetime. In Psalm 90, it says the life is 80+10, and if by virtue of strength, maybe you're going to be 80 years. In other words, average lifespan was 70 years. And for those that were maybe God-given physically stronger, maybe 80. Which means that most that have ended up in the Babylon would not see Jerusalem return to Jerusalem in their lifetime. Not an easy message to accept. But he is assuring them that he has them in his heart and his mind. And that he's doing it not for evil, for calamity, because in God there is no evil. But he's using that to bring them closer back to him, that they would seek him, and that if they seek him truly, pray to him, that they would find him. And he gives instructions how they should live there. And I think this is, at least I find, a good way for us to be reminded how we should live in a spiritual exile. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he calls Christians, us today, as exiles, as strangers, as sojourners. It is a very common word used even in the New Testament for the church today. That this world is not our home, and that we are just sojourners, and that we're dispersed, and so on and so forth. So the question is, how should we live in this secular and godless society that is becoming more and more evident? Maybe for years we were complacent as Christians because, as I kind of reflected on a history of Christianity in our country here, that until maybe 30 years ago it was very positive and then became neutral, but now it's becoming more and more negative. Well, one reaction is maybe we should just isolate ourselves. I was just recently watching on a food channel about the Pennsylvania Dutch. It was about their lifestyle and in Pennsylvania. The Amish, they have tried to isolate themselves and just live on a commune, if you will, and try not to interact with the English too much if they can, you know, and just live to themselves, just complete isolation. Monks have tried that. You see monasteries built in the most remote places and highest mountains and so on and so forth to complete isolation so they can be really focused on God. But is that really the answer? Is this what God is asking us to do? To completely isolate ourselves from this world? Christ, in his prayer, high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, he says, I do not ask that you take him out of this world. But basically that prayer that God would protect us. If we are to isolate ourselves, how are we to go and into the world and fulfill the great commission that we are to spread the gospel, that we are to deliver the gospel? How are we to be the salt to this earth and the light to this sin-darkened world? So obviously, complete isolation is not the way to solve this problem as we live here as in the exile. This is not how God has called us to live. Another reaction could be just a confrontation. As we see people living in immoral lifestyle, as we see people surrounded with us, and by the way, I'm getting more and more challenged to be patient as I go around in public places and you see how people dress, how people talk, and so on and so forth. The conduct, it's just becoming so burdensome. It's very easy to have a very negative attitude, to have a very judgmental attitude, and be definitely not very effective as a child of God in this sin-fallen world. One example, I was recently listening to the Focus on the Family program. It was an interview with a woman. She's now married, has two children. She was lesbian when she was young. And she was sharing the story, and she even has a book. It was a two-part interview. How Christians that were interacting with her in her days of struggle were so judgmental. They would use the Leviticus and whatnot and just the stick to hit her over the head that you're in sin, you're gonna burn in hell and whatnot. And that was definitely not what brought her to even consider Christianity. But there was a woman that treated her just with dignity as another human being, realizing that she was living in a sin, and a sin that was more marked by many than others. But it's when God started working in her heart, it was that woman that helped her really find the right path to Christ, if you will, through the Word of God. What am I trying to say is that our attitude could be very negative and judgmental and very harsh. And in that, we are really putting a barrier around ourselves. We're isolating ourselves instead of realizing that every human being, apart from Christ, even those that are morally most upright, are bound for hell unless the light of this glorious gospel is shined upon their hearts. And that we need to pray that God would give us wisdom and patience and that agape love to simply look at it from that perspective, that yesterday I was one of those, maybe not in that type of sin, but I was destined for hell. So that's another aspect of it. Some have resorted taking hands into their own hands. It matters in their own hands. Look at the Wednesday Capitol Hill situation. Guns everywhere and whatnot, storming the Capitol Hill. Wow. And many claim that they are Christians. So we got to be careful. Paul writes to Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." That means have divine power for pulling down strongholds. Our weapons is evangelism, apologetics, reasoning, exemplary lives, etc. This is how we battle the sin of this world. By spreading the gospel, by being informed and educated in the Word of God so that we can debate and discuss in a reasonable and a healthy manner, not in a physical confrontation and judgmental attitude, because it is God who will judge the world. Another reaction is simply to accommodate this world. We hear a lot of comments recently that Christians are very rigid. We need to be more flexible. We need to be more understanding of the lifestyle today and be more accommodating. We need to assimilate more of the worldview into our own thinking and believing and lifestyle. Adopt some of the world values for today. Perhaps some of the Christians are dealing through that by compartmentalizing their lifestyle. Well, when I'm in church, I'm going to be, you know, proper. But when I'm at work, I can turn a little bit loose, and so on and so forth. When it comes to entertainment, well, God will understand this is just entertainment. No, it cannot be this. There is a pressure on Christianity today, on Christian community, to elevate the importance of ecology, the importance of the environment, over the importance of evangelism. There's a pressure to focus our resources and energy and everything we have on the global warming and not worry about global missions of spreading the gospel. There's a pressure on Christianity today to elevate the importance of social justice versus the salvation of the souls that would go to hell. Now, when I say these comments, please, let's be very clear. We're just discussing this morning Genesis as we're starting a new 7-year cycle in a Bible class. God has left us as stewards of this earth. We as Christians should be the first models of protecting our earth to the best of, as we can, in a sense of taking care of the curse, not being totally disregarding the environment that we live in and what we're doing, because God has left us as stewards. God has also given us the word how we are to live so that we would not tolerate injustice and that we would be celebrating behavior that do not. But when we elevate those activities and political activism over what the word of God is teaching us, this is where we're beginning to compromise on what God wants us to do. You can't have, it's either this or that. We have God and his directive how to live, and then we weave in to that everything else that surrounds us. But I'm saying the pressure is on the Christian community to abandon our values and what we believe in and what we need to really focus as a primary objective and invest everything else into the objectives that were really for preservation of this earth and humanity on worldview matters and understanding. We cannot compromise God's standards. Our attention and focus need to be first for us, to be inwardly transformed. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then through transformation and exemplary lives of what we believe and how we live, we try to affect and impact those around us, because it is only when individuals are touched by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by the light of God, and are transformed, will they change and understand what we believe in and how we live. To force somebody into certain behaviors, yeah, the laws can be written, but it will never work. It will never have the same effect. So then Jeremiah gives a very specific instructions. Hey, you're going to be there 70 years. I'm sending you as a chastisement, because this will cause you to come back to me, to be closer back to me. Because when you are in difficult times, you will remember me and you will get closer to me much better than when you're in ease and comfort and complacency. Because if you seek me, says, you will find me. Where did the God reveal himself in a manner that was never seen and visible before? Ezekiel. They were sent not in the Beverly Hills of Babylon when they were sent into exile. They were sent to Canal Kibar. Ezekiel reads about it. If you read the historical elements of that area, it was a canal, irrigation canal, that was kind of left unattended for a long time, probably infested, full of mosquitoes and malaria and whatever. They were sent in the slums of the Babylon. But it was on that side of the canal that Ezekiel saw the vision of God that is described in chapter 1 that really just shook his whole being. God revealed just what he said, what Ezekiel calls, he says, I just saw what I thought it was the vision of, possible vision of the glory of God, not God himself. Where did Isaiah have a vision that about God in the temple? It was about the time of this exile, of the time of the difficulties for the Judah. Jeremiah, when God approached him, he says, before you were born, I have called you. It is in the times of greatest challenges that we have an opportunity to get closer to God than ever before. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you, God says in James, yeah? So he gives them a very simple instructions, which is very beneficial for us, I believe, because it applies even in general principle for us today. It says, live ordinary lives in Babylon. Nothing extravagant. He didn't say, go and start a political party of how you're going to overthrow the Babylon. He didn't say, go and figure out, organize yourselves, how you're going to fight battles and rescue yourselves, get to freedom and whatnot. No, he gave a very simple instruction. He says, I sent you there. I have allowed this to happen. I have allowed this virus to go on for 10 months and we don't know what the end is. I am allowing, which I believe Biden's going to be in the office any day now. I know there are those that maybe don't believe that, but I'm leaving that to God. I am allowing this. Can you accept that? Or are you going to try to continue to focus your energy and attention into different things? Go simple, live simple, ordinary lives. And so he starts, he says, go build houses. In other words, in the New Testament, we have a very clear instruction. It says, hey, if you want to live, if you want to eat, you got to work. Go earn a living. we just talked about this morning. Work is not a curse. It's the struggles with work that it's the results and output of our work that sometimes it's a reflection of curse. With the sweat of your brow, you will earn a living. But the work itself was from the beginning. Go simply says build, in other words, live. If you think, well, woe is us, we're going to just clam down, we're going to isolate ourselves, we're going to ignore everything, we're just going to wither away, and within a generation, you will completely be gone. It was through this people in exile that the seed through which Jesus would come would continue. And God was not going to have that happen. God's promises never fail. God's word will never come back empty. So live a simple life. You're here for a reason. Use your time wisely. Occupy yourself till I come. If you just sit in demoralized, depressed, and just, oh, woe is us, what are we going to do? It's just not going to do us any good. Continue your normal, ordinary life. Build houses. Procreate. We are arriving at the phase in time, in history, particularly in North America and Western Europe, where families look down upon. And yet we said even this morning in a Bible class, this is the first demonstration of God's creation, institution of marriage. And it says, husband of Adam, a man and a woman, husband and wife. There will be a lot of pressure in exile for them how to live out their lives as God's people. But Daniel was given us as an example that you can live in exile and purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself, that he would not offend God and do something that it's wrong, yet he elevated himself in a political realm, in a leadership. So we can continue to live our lives, but yet we need to purpose in our hearts to live it according to God's word. Family is an incredibly important demonstration of our trust in God's providence and provision and plan for humanity until Christ returns. And yes, we prayed for Michael that he would be married soon. Yes, we want that. We'd like that because I'm telling you, there will be more and more pressure against family, against having children. The largest message the globalists have is that we have too many people on this planet because they don't believe in God. They don't believe that God knows what the earth can and cannot sustain. God's plans are different than those of the 2030 agenda in UN. If you're not able to have children, if you're not able to get married and have children, then support those that do, because family is a very important demonstration of who God is. And bless God for it. Pray and seek the welfare of the city you live in. Now, this is the hard one. I've already admitted from the pulpit before that at times it's a very difficult to pray for leadership and the community we live in, community, if you will, the society, the country. Perhaps the first reaction by the Babylonian exiles was something that it's recorded in Psalm 137. Let me just tell you one verse of that psalm. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. That's what the exiles in Babylon penned down, and God left it for our reminder. These are the words how the Babylonian exiles felt about Babylonian captivity. And so they get the letter, says, pray for these guys. Are you kidding? Are you serious? See, God in his wisdom has already given us in advance a foretaste what living in this world as spiritual exile is going to be all about. That we were to pray for our enemies, that we will seek for their welfare. You know, by the way, that word for their welfare is shalom. Very familiar word. Shalom is, word means peace, but not just the peace in a context of absence of conflict. It's a lot more than that. Pray for those in authority so that we may lead a quiet life. That's what he's saying, because in the peace of Babylon, you will have also peace. So yes, we are to proactively overcome our pride, humble ourselves before the mighty God that has allowed things to develop in our lives, and pray. It says, therefore, in 1 Timothy, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this is important to understand. We are to pray so that the leadership would be touched by God in a way that we would be able to continue to live a peaceable life. I've already mentioned that. The prayer doesn't mean I'm praying so that the leadership can pursue their plans and desires and ideas that are contrary to God's will. No, it specifically says, pray for their peace, that in their peace you may have peace, that you may have shalom. That should be our prayer. Because our prayer continues to be for the heavenly Jerusalem. We are to pray for the city of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our desire is that the heavenly kingdom would come down. But until that time, being allowed to live a reasonably quiet life here is also very important. God is encouraging us. But it's not guaranteeing us total absence of conflict. Look at what happened to them in captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were basically going to be roasted in a furnace. So standing up for God, his words here do not guarantee you're not going to have any conflict or opposition. No, that's not guaranteed. But the demonstration we find through the book of Daniel, demonstration we find through these Old Testament examples, just the demonstration that God's plan are not altered, and he's there with us. Christ is there with us until the end of the age. And if it is his will that we end up in a fiery furnace, there is no political power that can avert that. But while we are continuing, we do ordinary lives. And then, of course, beware of false prophets and teachers. Again, it was not intended, but it looks like it just connected well with our Bible class lessons of deception that is going on, particularly Satan, the master, the father of lies, and the murderer. How powerful that is. We are overwhelmed with false information, fake news, if you will. Even Bata was mentioning this morning, there's so much of it, and how do you discern what is right and what is wrong? It's definitely a challenging time, and more so challenging maybe than generation before because of the electronic media. In Daniel, he prophesied, he says, the times are coming where knowledge shall increase and people will travel to and fro. Maybe not in 2020 as much, but in general. With that information explosion, the access to all kinds of information, good and bad, is just so easy. Let me just give you one example. I do not want to get political. But when you talk about false teaching, this is what we're going to be facing. And this is why being in the Word, studying the Word, praying for God's wisdom and guidance is so essential for us in a spiritual exile. Just this last runoff election in Georgia, there were four candidates, two Democrats, two Republicans, as you know. And so I heard of this candidate that won, Raphael Warnock, doctor of theology. It was mentioned that the most liberal Christian views that you can imagine, So he caught my attention and he won, by the way. He's a new senator for Georgia. So I went, did some reading, and how can he be called Christian? Yet they just call him liberal Christian, progressive Christian. Let me first clarify some point. We've always used terminology progressive and conservative Christians. That's more in the practices and in things that we, customs and practices, but not when it comes to theology. The Word of God is clear and truthful. Our applications sometimes and practices vary, and so that's where we had always terminology between progressive, liberal, and conservative. He's called a progressive Christian, but I tell you, this cannot be, and this is the confusion that we will be continuing to face, and our children and our grandchildren. He is, I just wrote something here so I don't misquote, student and the follower of the person that he followed, where he got a doctorate in theology, what is known as the Black Liberation Theology. The Black Life Movement gets a lot of the teachings from there. That, among other things, promotes freedom in Christ to the point that for a woman to have abortion, that's her freedom in Christ. Now, that is called progressive Christianity. Now, if this is progressive today, what is going to be the progressive tomorrow? So what I'm trying to point out, we have to be very careful, you know, that some of the wordings that are being used are trying to convey to the society that he's just a progressive Christian. I'm sorry. Forget about title of a doctorate in theology or whatever. This is not God's word. There is no freedom in Christ that gives you that kind of liberty. There is no freedom in Christ that says this and this, and you go just and read. What I'm pointing out is that the society is going to use examples like this and will be challenging you and I tomorrow. He says, well, how come this Christian can do this and this Christian cannot? How come this church is totally kosher with LGBTQ plus whatever and you guys are not? So we have to be spiritually prepared to provide, speak the truth in love, not in judgmental, negative, downward attitude, but we cannot compromise on our beliefs and what the Word of God. Word of God has to be the decider, what is true, not the society, not the media, not the whatever, CNN. So I just want to give you one example, and that there's plenty of those. So I think what we need to know is God promised them that there is an end. He has an end in mind. He has told them that his thoughts are of shalom for them, not of calamity. God is not originator of evil, but uses and allows evil events, negative events, as we live in the sin-fallen world, to draw our attention, to get us closer, to build us stronger around his promises. He promised them that he would return them back after the 70-year exile, and it was a part of God's plan. And he's telling them that he has an expected end and an expectation for them. The Hebrew word used for this expected end is word tikva. Serbian is like a... pumpkin, you know, it sounds like. But it's different. The same word, if you do a search in King James, in Strong's Concordance, is used in Joshua 2:21, where Rahab, in order to be spared and to save her household, has put a red tikva, a scarlet line, cord, tikva, connection, that would produce the desired end. Do you understand the concept of what God is promising? That by our faith in Jesus Christ, he has given us the promise and a hope of the peace with God and a peace of God. And we hang on to this tikva, to this red cord, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, that for us in this day and age, a ordinary life in obedience to God's word, trusting in his promises, looking forward to this city of God, to New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, is what we hope for. We're not looking that tomorrow the political agenda is going to change and things are going to just go back. They may. I'm a firm believer in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that if my people who are called by my name, if you truly as a nation went on our knees and prayed, as he says here in Jeremiah 29, things will change for a season until attitude changes. But that's not the primary focus of this promise. The reason it was for just such a long time that they realized this is going to take, many of us will not even live today. And many of us here today, myself included, may not live to see that moment, the day when Christ returns and takes his church. But I don't really care. Because the moment he comes back, I come alive in a new body. And if I'm alive, I'm transformed in that moment. So my hope in my future is in a new heaven, a new Jerusalem. Not in Babylon, not in the worldly system, not in what politics and government can do for us, but what God has promised, and he's assured us that we can do that. So we know that this world is not our own. We look to that new city of God. In closing, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit long, but in 410, Rome was sacked by the German barbarians, if you remember the history. By that time, Rome was already considered a Christian nation. Many Romans blamed them, the Romans giving up on their pagan beliefs and following Christianity was the reason for that, sadly enough. And this is where Augustine wrote the book, The City of God, to remind Christians and non-Christians that their hope and their future was the city of God, not the city of the world or city of man that we like to call it. Babylon represents the city of this world that will be fallen. And we look to a city of God where Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And he's eagerly awaiting for us to meet him there. So until such time, let us continue to execute and live our lives faithfully in this spiritual exile with hope of eternity with Christ. May this year be more focused on our strengthening our understanding of God's word and his promises and demonstration of our lives and example of our lives as God would want, had wanted Judah to live in Babylon. So in a similar fashion, we would live out our lives here on this earth, anticipating his return.